Well, greetings. We're going to be looking today at the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33 on the subject of conversion. And in connection with that, I want to read two passages of Scripture. The first one is from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, a psalm that David, the heading says, wrote when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in unto Bathsheba. And so it's a psalm of repentance after David's sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, this is God's holy and inspired word. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. The other passage I want to read is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Matthew 7, 15 through 23. And we see two things here. One is that conversion is fruitful, and then the other is that there are many who are false confessors, and that conversion is not true. Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful things? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. With those biblical passages in mind, we look at the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching, Lord's Day 33, page 19 in the back of the Psalter. We're beginning the third section in the Heidelberg Catechism. The first section has to do with the knowledge of our sin. The second, the way of salvation. And now third, our thankfulness to God. And the Catechism is leading us into a treatment of the Ten Commandments and our obedience to God. And really what it's doing here is explaining the necessity of our obedience. So Lord's Day 33, question 88 on page 19 in the back of the Psalter. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Question 89, what is the mortification of the old man? It is sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. Question 90, what is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And then question 91, but what are good works? The answer, only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for thy blessing on the word that is now brought, that it may be fruitful in our lives, honoring to thee, and that the words that I speak may be acceptable in thy sight, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. So the subject here is conversion. I want to begin by emphasizing the importance of our talking about the subject of conversion. And while it's important theologically, that is, we must know what the Bible says about conversion, it's especially important for us personally and practically. This is a subject that we must be very careful not to talk about in the abstract. We're not just trying to answer what the wrong ideas concerning conversion are. We're not just dealing with theory. Rather, conversion describes our spiritual life from a very personal and day-to-day point of view. And it puts the question to each of us, am I truly converted? Am I living day by day as one who has been converted to God? And we answer that question about whether our conversion is true or not by looking at something that we have done in the past or looking for a date of conversion, but we answer this question by considering the evidences of the work of God's grace in our lives in the present. And that's why good works are treated here in connection with conversion. They are the fruit of conversion. And without them, there's no reason for you or me or anyone to consider themselves converted. And so I want today, as we look at the subject of conversion, to focus on the evidences of true conversion, those things in our lives that demonstrate that we are converted. But before we do that, I want us to understand briefly the biblical idea of conversion. What is conversion? It is not merely a datable, religious, and perhaps dramatic experience. Now, the biblical ideas of conversion are turning and the change or a change of mind or outlook. Turning and a change of mind. And so more often than not, the word for conversion in the Bible is translated repent or repentance. And because we always have sin in our lives, we must always be repenting. We must always be turning back to God. That's conversion. And so you see in the Catechism the biblical ideas of mortifying the old man and quickening the new. That's repentance. And really, that means that we know that we are converted by our continual struggle with sin, battle between the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit. And that struggle of sin is described in the Catechism here, mortifying and quickening by six distinct marks in the life of the Christian. And so we want to talk about six marks of true conversion. And they come in pairs. First, sorrow and joy. Second, hatred and love. And then third, fleeing and walking. And the first of each of those, sorrow, hatred, and fleeing, are the mortifying of the old man. And the second, the joy and the love and the walking in obedience, are the quickening of the new man. These six marks describe the experience of every converted believer. And we want to simply look at them, understand them, and apply them. And we understand, of course, that these are the work of the Spirit, the result of regeneration in the life of the child of God. So first, sorrow and joy. Someone has once said, the great mark of a Christian is that his heart is filled with a joy that the world has never known, and his eyes are filled with tears that the world has never wept. To be a Christian is to have a joy that the world doesn't know. But it's also to experience a sorrow that the world doesn't share. Both at once. And so in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, describing the Christian life, Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so Jesus sets up that same apparent contradiction, which is the paradox of the Christian life in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, blessed are they that mourn. What is this sorrow? Why is the believer sad? Well, certainly Christians shed natural tears with the rest of mankind in death, in pain, in loneliness, in separation, in the infirmities of old age. But the believer also weeps tears of repentance, and those are the ones that the world does not understand. You remember an instance in the Gospels when Jesus was at the house of Simon the Pharisee. This is recorded at the end of Luke chapter 7. And a woman comes, and she weeps and washes the feet of Jesus with her tears. Those are tears of repentance. And Simon the Pharisee doesn't understand it. His question is simply something like this: why does this rabbi, Jesus, let this sinful woman touch him? The believer is like that woman, weeping over sin. That's the first and clearest proof of true conversion. We're not always on the mountaintops of godliness and of living in good works, are we? But there's a sorrow, a grief over our sin. Now, perhaps you grieve over your sin, but you wonder whether that grief is genuine. There is a sorrow of the world, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a counterfeit sorrow. And so we want to know, what's the difference between that sorrow of the world and godly sorrow? And the two are easily distinguished from one another. True sorrow is motivated by a love for God, whereas the sorrow of the world is motivated by a love for self. True sorrow is a sorrow over sin as such, as sin, because it's an affront to God, whereas the sorrow of the world is not sorrow over sin itself, but over the consequences of sin. And really, the sorrow of the world delights in the sin, and if there were no consequences with sin, then there would never be any sorrow, and the indulging in sin would continue. True sorrow is David's sorrow in Psalm 51, which we read about. David had sinned against Uriah by killing him, by taking his wife, and against Bathsheba by taking her from Uriah. But he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned. All sin is against God. And sin always, in the mind of the child of God, reflects me and my nature before God. Do you have that kind of sorrow? Do you know what it is to grieve over sin? Because it's an affront to God, a defiance of God, that it provokes God, that it goes against God and his holiness and his attributes, his love and the death of his Son, against the Spirit that dwells in me, and it grieves the Spirit. So that, like this woman, you come, maybe not with physical tears, but you come weeping before Christ. You hurt. You're in pain over your sin. The world doesn't know that kind of sorrow. Instead, they run from God. They do their best to cover sin, or if the sin is uncovered, they cry out because of the consequences. Think of Cain, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Or of Judas, who, understanding what he had done, went out and hanged himself. Those are entirely selfish responses, but the believer responds before God for what he's done to God. And as he does that, he mortifies the old man. But with that sorrow, there is a joy. The Catechism calls it a sincere joy of heart and a delight. And that's the second arc of true conversion here. What is this joy? How does it express itself? Well, it's not a superficial happiness. I'm having a good day kind of happiness. I'm happy so long as things are going my way. That's the kind of joy that you find in the world. It's a joy that's tied to circumstances, and it's expressed in something like, have a good day, or I'm having a bad day. True Christian joy isn't like that. It's much deeper. It's internally worked as a fruit of the Spirit, and it springs from within, from the joy that we have in Jesus Christ and knowing him, and it overrides the external, so that in Philippians chapter 4, we can rejoice in the Lord always. This is what the psalmist is writing about again in Psalm 51, verse 12, when he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. This is exactly the opposite to the world's joy. Worldly joy has to do with what's outside of me, affecting me, whereas the Christian joy works the other way. A Christian can have peace and joy when the circumstances and the situations are very difficult. And what's the ground for that happiness? Where does that come from? Well, the answer has to do, again, with sin. We sorrow over sin, and we joy. Our true joy comes from the forgiveness of sins. The same thing that makes us sorrow makes us rejoice. We grieve over our sins before God, but in that grief, we rejoice that God forgives our sins. Jesus said, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. David says, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out my transgressions. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Restore to me the joy of salvation. That may very well be that as a Christian, you lack joy in your life. And so I want to give you three reasons that every believer, that you as a believer, should rejoice. And the first reason is Jesus. Jesus himself, he is the secret of true joy. The Catechism says that our joy is in Christ. And so 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Believing in Christ, whom we don't see, we rejoice with joy unspeakable. When the Holy Spirit leads us to see our sin, what a joy it is to behold the face of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ as the answer to our sins, to see his perfect obedience and his full satisfaction so that we have peace with God. There's joy. And when life brings sorrow and pain, what a joy it is to look through the clouds of pain on the loving face of Jesus Christ, who says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and there's nothing that shall ever separate you from my love. That's true joy. though I feel the burden of my sin and experience the guilt of sin and have a constant pressure in my life in the fight against sin, and though all the world may be against me, God has delivered me and forgiven me and made me one of his own. And so I can have a true joy in Christ. The second reason for joy is that we as believers find our joy in reflecting on what God has done for us, reflecting on what God has done for us. This is the joy that's expressed in Psalm 126, and it's expressed there in terms of deliverance from bondage, but that for us is deliverance from sin. So Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. You see the rejoicing there? In the grace of God, in seeing what God has done in comparison to what I deserve. We should contemplate what he has done. He's made us. He's provided for us. And though we in ingratitude forfeit his favor by our sin, he continues to love us. And he saves us from the damnation that we deserve. When the believer has a sense of that, it's almost too much. Joy unspeakable. What can I say? And you have David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 expressing it exactly that way. He went in and he sat before the Lord, 2 Samuel 7 verse 18, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. He means, you know, I'm a sinner. And so he continues, for thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And that's the great incomparability of God, not just that he's high and holy, lifted up, but that he condescends to us unworthy. Rejoice in what God has done to bring you into fellowship with himself. And then third, every believer finds joy in the Word of God, the Word of God preached, the Word of God read, and the Word of God in our meditation and thinking. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And the psalmist repeats that idea as well over and over when he speaks of the word of God being sweeter than honey. Do you love the scriptures? You find your pleasure in reading it, meditating on it. God in the word gives us a taste of the joy of his presence. Sorrow and joy. Those are the first two tests here, first two evidences of true conversion. And they're presented first because this joy is the keynote of the Christian life. Philippians 4. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. And that's the quickening of the new man. Not the Christian life is not just a constant battle and struggle with sin, but it's the positive desire and joy in the things of God. And that drives away the desires of sin. The new man is quickened, and we rejoice in God. Then we have the third and fourth marks of true conversion The Catechism says in question 89 that mortification of the old man is more and more to hate sin, and that the quickening of the new man is to love God and delight in His will. Psalm 97, verse 10, puts those two things over against each other. It says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." What does it mean to hate? Well, hatred is an absolute intolerance of something, a repulsion from deep within. You cannot stand it. You cannot take it. You want to be rid of it. Hating sin means everything in my being rises up against it. I can't stand to be in its presence. Do you hate sin? Do I? That's a big question, isn't it? You say, of course I hate sin, but don't be so quick to answer. It's easy to claim to hate sin, but is it true? And when we're honest with ourselves, we see that we don't hate it nearly enough. And we don't hate it as often as we should. And even though we hate sin, very often we love it and delight in it. And our hatred then for sin is not perfect. And that's why the Catechism says more and more hate sin. Our nature, our sinful nature, the old man, is drawn to sin. We must mortify the old man. And this is a process of sanctification in the life of the child of God, which develops more and more in our hatred towards sin. That's true conversion. I grieve because I don't hate sin as I ought. And that helps us to see, too, that true conversion is not just an outward thing. It's not just a change of lifestyle. It's not just stopping doing something that you used to do once or not doing things that other people do. But true conversion is a welling up from within our being of hatred for sin because we love God. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And the opposite to that hatred for sin is love for God, which comes to expression in several ways. First, there's a love for God Himself that's expressed by the psalmist. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee, to whom my thoughts aspire, and having Thee on earth is naught that I can yet desire. Psalm 73. And that comes from deep within our hearts. God has loved us. God, Romans 5, has shed abroad His love in our hearts by the Spirit. And we love Him because He's first loved us. That love for God comes to expression, second, in a love for God's Word and a love for God's law, so that we love to serve Him. That's Romans chapter 7. Paul says of the new man, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in the law of God. There's a love for obedience, a love for what's right, and a hatred for sin at the same time. And then third, that love for God and that love for God's Word shows itself in our love for others. So that this love for God is not just a thing that we talk about. It's not abstract, but it's expressed in our lives. And that's the relation between the first and the second tables of the law, as we'll come to see them in the coming Lord's days. 1 John chapter 3 verses 16 through 18 puts it this way: Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By hating sin and loving the Lord, we put down sin and we quicken the new man. And that brings us to the last pair of the marks of true conversion here: fleeing and walking. We flee from sin and we live according to the will of God in all good works. How does that? This is how the hatred for sin shows itself in fleeing. This is the test of true hatred for sin. Sometimes there are people who say that they hate sin, but they don't flee from it. Or you can have it the other way. Sometimes there are people who appear to flee from sin. Their outward conduct in front of others is good, but they don't hate the sin. It's just because of what others see. You see, we need to hate sin and flee from it, both. And that means having a consciousness, an eye for sin, having an ear for sin, an awareness of the great foe of sin and where it gets in. It means we fear sin because sin is so strong. It's an enemy, and we deal with it in our lives. We confront it. Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And that means sometimes we have to be radical in the way that we deal with sin. Paul says of fighting temptation, or the book of Hebrews says, you have not resisted unto blood. Do you deal with sin that way? Fighting it. That's true conversion. So you flee from sin. Flee fornication, Paul says. And the other part of it is living and walking in good works. We run from sin and we walk in obedience. We talked about good works last week. They come from true faith, they're according to the word of God, and they're done to the glory of God. True conversion will show itself in the godly life of good works. And really, in many ways, that's the ultimate test. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so in the verses preceding that, Jesus says a good tree brings forth good fruit. If there's not fruit in godliness, the tree is corrupt. There's no conversion. There's no spirit-worked faith. There's no love for God. And so John says to those who came to him to be baptized, he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and think not to say in yourself, we have Abraham for our father. No, demonstrate the trueness, the sincerity of your conversion by bringing forth the fruits of repentance. So those are the tests, the evidences, the marks of true conversion. Six of them. And we're called to the daily exercise of them in our lives. Not because our salvation depends on it. In fact, because these fruits are not perfect, we know that our salvation does not depend on them. But the same Spirit who turns me, that's conversion, who turns me from sin and darkness, also puts me on this path of light and holiness. And my daily prayer must be, Lord, increase my sense of sin, my sorrow over sin, my hatred for sin, my fleeing from sin. And with that, Lord, give me more and more to love Thee, to find joy and delight in Thee and Thy Word, and to walk in obedience to Thy commandments every day. That's true conversion. It may well be that God worked conversion in your life initially in a very dramatic and memorable way, and you can reflect back on that and be very grateful to Him for that work of His grace in your life. But now, you have, as it were, to continue on from that, to grow in godliness and Christian joy. And the real question for you and me is not this, when was I converted, but this, am I turning away from sin unto God day by day? May God continually preserve us by His grace in the way of true conversion. Let's pray. Father, we pray that Thou would increase our hatred for sin. and even for self in our nature, our sinful natures. Give to us, Lord, a genuineness in our sorrow over sin, so that we flee from sin and avoid every appearance of evil. And Lord, at the same time, increase our love for Thee, our love for Thy Word. Give us a deep joy in our salvation that expresses itself in gratitude and thankfulness, so that we happily walk in the way of obedience. Bless us, Lord, with these Christian attitudes in the week that's before us. Very personal attitudes, Christian attitudes. Often when we think of Christian attitudes, we're developing our attitudes in comparison to what we see in others. And then, rather than hating sin and humbly sorrowing over sin and fighting against it, we're lifted up in pride simply because we don't do what others do. Lord, we need a greater sorrow, a greater love for Thee, a deeper joy in our salvation. Give us this, we pray, with the psalmist. Restore to us the joy of salvation in the week that's before us too, so that we live day by day in true conversion, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, more and more hating sin and growing, increasing in Jesus Christ to be more like Him. Equip us, Lord, for every task, every trial, and every temptation in our lives. Continue to supply our every need. We thank Thee, Lord, for work. We thank Thee for responsibilities. We thank Thee for family. We thank Thee for marriages. We thank Thee for the responsibilities that we have towards our children. We're grateful, Lord, for all the ways that we know Thy care from day to day. We're thankful, Lord, for the liberties that we have to freely worship and to live as Christians, confessing our faith openly. We know that these liberties that we enjoy have come at a cost to many over the years who have gone to war to defend our freedoms. And many times they've not returned, they've given their life in this struggle. We're grateful, Lord, for the land in which we live and the liberties that we still enjoy. We pray, Lord, for our leaders, that they may work together in wisdom for the preservation of these things, especially that they recognize Thee as God and that they give to Thy church on earth her place, recognizing her place. And in this, Lord, continue to give to us so that we may be able to live as Christians quietly and peaceably, as lights in the midst of a world of chaos, uncertainty, and unrest. Bless Thy church everywhere. We're thankful for our place in the Protestant Reformed churches. We pray, bless us with faithfulness, with unity. Care for our different congregations. Be with those that are vacant at this time. Provide pastors for them. Be with our own pastor as he considers a call now, and also the call to labor, continue his labor here in our midst. Be with Reverend Marcus at this time as he is without a charge. Grant him, Lord, a place to labor in Thy kingdom. Continue the work of the church in missions in our own land through the labors of Reverend Spreensma, as well as abroad. Bless the work of our missionaries in the Philippines, as much as they're able to do from their homes in the present. Continue, we pray, to bless Thy church in all the earth. We remember our sister churches in Singapore and in Northern Ireland. Care for them. Bless others whom we know in many parts of the earth, and grant them, Lord, that they with us may continue in faithfulness, watching for the day of Jesus Christ. Forgive our sins, and hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. God's blessings be with you in your homes and your worship of Him today.